I'm going to start, the bulletin says I'm going to start at verse 13. I'm actually going to begin this morning at verse 11, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by someone greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that endures into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word this morning, that we would see you clearly and rejoice in all it is that you have done for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. How do you know that you are saved? If I were to ask you that question, what answer would you give me? How do you know that when you die, you will go to be with Jesus? How do you know that Christ has forgiven your sins? How do you know this? As a boy, I had a lot of doubts about my salvation. I grew up in a Christian home and understood the gospel at a fairly early age and responded to it with the sinner's prayer and all the things that they told me that I was supposed to do when I wanted to come to Jesus. And so I did that. But there were times after that that I began to sort of wonder and question how I knew all this stuff to be true. I'd hear a new sermon and the preacher would explain the gospel in a way I'd never really thought of before or understood. And so I would think that my new understanding of the gospel must mean I didn't really catch the gospel right the first time. So I would say the sinner's prayer over again just to be sure. And sometimes the preacher would give a different altar call, and sometimes the altar call was given in a way that I say, I'm not sure that I did that the first time that I received Christ, so maybe I need to do that again. And so I'd respond again in a different kind of way. Or maybe as I grew older, I would sometimes act in a way that was clearly unbecoming of a believer, and so I would think, well, maybe I'm not a believer if this is the way I act. And so I struggled sometimes with these questions of assurance or of these doubts that we have. Our writer is concerned that people possess the full assurance of hope to the end. That's what he says in verse 11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. He wants people to know who they are. He wants them to know who they are in Christ Jesus. And the reason he wants them to know this is because people who are confident that Christ has saved them, that Christ will be with them all of their lives and throughout all of eternity, don't give up hope. You know, they don't walk away from the faith, as some people are in danger of doing. That's what we looked at last week. And the people who are assured of their salvation, who are assured of their hope, and who walk in the faithfulness of it, then don't abandon it later on in life. And so he wants them to be assured. Interestingly enough, the Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter on the assurance of faith. In fact, this was an important thing that people talked about a great deal when the confession was written. And if you read a lot of the Puritans, you see a lot of the Puritans even struggling with whether or not they're saved. What does it mean to be in Christ? And are they sure of their salvation? I remember reading Spurgeon, and Spurgeon was preaching the gospel to people, and yet at the same time, at a very young age, by the way, he was only 16 when he started preaching. But in the process of him preaching the gospel, he even admitted that he was still had great doubts about his faith, and it wasn't until some time later that the Spirit really came upon him in a way that convinced him that he really was a believer and he no longer had any doubts. But there was a period of time while he was preaching that he was unsure of his salvation. So the Westminster Confession of Faith addresses this topic. And in the second paragraph, It gives us three things to show us that we can be assured of our faith. Let me just read paragraph 2 of the Westminster Confession. It says, "There certainly is not a bare conjectural, or this certainly is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope." Now, what I just read was that you can be assured of your salvation. There is a way to be assured. It is possible that people, it's not just conjectural, it's not just probable. You can be sure. You can have what it calls an infallible assurance of faith. And the confession goes on to say that this infallible assurance of faith is founded upon, and it's going to list three things. Number one, it is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. In other words, God has promised it. Secondly, it's founded on the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. In other words, do you live, does the person live as a follower of Christ would live? And thirdly, this assurance is founded on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. And they get this from Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." In other words, it's the Spirit himself that convinces us that we are God's children. Now, interestingly enough, the writer of Hebrews doesn't do these exact three, but the writer of Hebrews does these first two points in the verses that I read. He talks about the promises of God as being the root of our, one of the roots of our assurance. And secondly, he'll talk about the inward graces being the root of our assurance. And thirdly, he won't talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That shows up in Romans 8. But thirdly, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about the priestly work of Christ as being part of our assurance as well. So we're going to follow that pattern this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the promises of God as being part of the root of our assurance. And our writer to Hebrews makes this point in verses 13 to 18. And he goes back to an Old Testament story, the Old Testament story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. And this is the story where Abraham offers his son Isaac on the altar. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham waited patiently and received the promise." Now he's quoting from Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. "By myself," this is from Genesis, "I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and all your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, Genesis chapter 22 is sort of the pinnacle of Abraham's walk with God in many respects. 35, well, let's see, how old's Isaac? He's 15. He's about 35 years before this, or 30 years before this, God calls Abraham and gave him a promise very similar to the promise that we read in chapter, that you read in chapter 22. But way back in Genesis chapter 12, he calls Abraham and he says, "Leave your country, go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless the world through you, and the people, and you will be a blessing to the nations of the world." And he gives Abraham that promise also to inherit the land in Genesis chapter 12. But Abraham struggles with doubts. He struggles with insecurities. He doesn't know. God has promised to give him children, but he doesn't even have a son. And so some of the story that goes on with Abraham. Finally, God gives Abraham a son of the promise, a son by the name of Isaac. And sometimes later, after Isaac is older, God comes to Abraham and says, "Now I want you to give that son that I gave to you, I want you to give him back to me. And I want you to take him to this mountain and sacrifice him as a burnt offering." And Abraham obeys God. He obeys God because his faith has matured to the point that he understands that whatever God has asked him to do, that God will fulfill his promise and that God will keep the promises that he made to him. And so with full assurance, Abraham takes his son and he is about to slay him, but God stops him. He said, "No, I now know that you love me. I now know that you trust me. And so here, there's a ram caught in the thicket. You take that ram, make that the sacrifice, make that the offering, and I swear now I will bless you. And he reiterates the promise that he had given to him many, many years earlier that he would bless him. Now, there are two kinds of promises that people make. There's sort of the casual promise that we make that are easily broken. For example, you say, well, I'll meet you at 9 o'clock for coffee at the coffee shop, and you may show up at 9 o'clock, or you may show up at 9:15, or you may show up at 9:20, or if you're really pathetic, you may show up a half hour later than what you say you're going to show. But you say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, because it's just I have things to do and other priorities. So there's those kinds of promises we make. I promise to remember your birthday, and then you forget, you know, or I promise to do that, and then you forget those things. But there are another level of promises that we make that are so serious that you swear an oath that you're going to do this thing. For example, I had jury duty a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't get called. My number didn't get called, but a lot of people who were there did because they were seating a lot of juries that particular day. And those people, before they listened to that trial, they had to swear some kind of oath that they would be unbiased, that their judgment would be sound, that they would be committed to finding the right answer to the solution, the right answer to the questions that were raised by the lawyers, and they were, whether guilt or innocence, they swore that they were going to be honest to do that. People who gave testimony in court had to swear. Sometimes, I don't know, do we still swear on the Bible anymore? But usually they have you raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. You swear on something higher than yourself. So the serious promises that we make, the serious commitments that we make, are accompanied by an oath, or they're accompanied by a vow. And so here's the thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that when God makes this promise to Abraham, he doesn't just make a promise. He doesn't just say, yeah, I'll do that now. Remember, I told you I'd do that, so I'm going to keep my promise, I'm going to do that. He makes the promise, and he takes an oath. He vows. He swears, I will keep this promise. Now, Jesus criticized swearing and taking of oaths. But there are numbers, and he criticized the abuse of it in Matthew chapter 5. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? He says, don't swear, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. But Jesus wasn't excluding us from taking oaths as much as he was critiquing the pattern of his day by people's swearing all up and down to make themselves look good, to make their words have more weight and gravity to them. And he's saying, look, don't do that. Your word needs to be good. But there are occasions where we need to take oaths. There are occasions where we need to take vows, even in our culture and in our day. So why does God take a vow, though? Of all people who needs to swear or to take an oath, why does God take an oath? Or why does he need to swear? There is no need for him to swear an oath because there's no chance that he's going to break his promise. God doesn't lie, so why would you need to worry about him breaking a promise? And there is no person for him to swear to. You know, when we swear an oath, we usually swear on something that's more valuable or more important than we are. So if you're God, who's more important than you? What do you swear on? And that's what the writer of Hebrews says, that since there was no one greater for whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. Why does God swear? Well, the answer is in verse 17. God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. Now, did you catch that? Why does God swear an oath? Does he swear it for Abraham's benefit? In a sense, he doesn't need to swear it for Abraham's benefit because Abraham has already demonstrated that he is committed and that he believes and trusts in God. I mean, he's already willing to give up his son. That's how much he trusts God. So he doesn't do it for Abraham's benefit. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he does it for the benefit of those who are heirs to the promise. In other words, he swears an oath for our benefit. For your benefit, for my benefit, for the people who are gathered here this morning, you and I are heirs to the promises of Abraham. That's what the New Testament tells us. By the way, it tells us that in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And time and time again, the New Testament that will remind us that there is a great mystery that God has included, not simply people that are biological descendants of Abraham, but the people who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those people are part of the promise. The Gentiles are included in the promises given to Abraham. In fact, you can be of the physical descendants of Abraham and not be guaranteed that you're going to inherit the promises. Why? Because it's only the spiritual descendants of Abraham that inherit the promises, only the people that have faith in what Christ has done. And so, as a result, the writer tells us, God swore for your benefit and for my benefit, so that we would be sure that God's promises are real, so that we would be sure that he would not renege on his commitment. And so that the promises that were guaranteed to Abraham then are guaranteed to us as well. The promise that he would make us his children. The promise that he would bless us. The promise that he would be our God and we would be his people. That's the promise that he's made. And in order to make the promise more sure, he swears an oath. It goes on to say, he swears this oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled from refuge might have strong encouragement and hold fast. In other words, there's the promise that God made to Abraham. Now there's the oath that God made to Abraham. And these two things are guaranteed in God's character and in God's nature because God cannot lie. God will not lie. God will not deceive us. He will not say, I will bless you, and then he's not going to bless us. He will not say, I will save you from your sins, and then he doesn't save us from our sins. He does not say, I will take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also, and then he doesn't take us to be where he is. God's word is true. And so the promise and the oath are as secure as anything that exists in the universe. If you can find one lie that God has told, if you can find one deception that he has put on his people, then you realize all bets are off, that nothing really matters, that there is no certainty in this world, because God's promise and God's oath is rooted in his character, who he is as God. In other words, you can't get any more sure than this. You can't get any more rock solid than this. And then deeply the words that are deeply rooted in the very character and the nature of God. So, let's apply this to us in the New Testament age. When Jesus comes and says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know what that means? That means everybody who comes to Jesus is going to get rest because God's promises are sure. Because that cannot be changed. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be wordsmithed away. God made a promise. It is sure. When the Holy Spirit says in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that means? That means that God promises to forgive our sins in Christ. So if we bring our sins to him, he will forgive them. He will remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. Why? Because that's what he said. And his words are rooted in his character. God cannot lie. So when Jesus says to Mary and Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That means Mary and Martha and anyone else who believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Why? Because that's what Jesus said. That's what he promised. I sort of had this vision one day of standing before God. And you know the question, the D. James Kennedy question, the evangelism explosion question. If God were to ask you why you should let him into your heaven, what would you say? You know, why should I let you into my heaven? I always want to answer the question this way. I should come into your heaven because Jesus said I could. Because Jesus promised it. And if Jesus was your son, that means his word is true. His word is infallible and unshakable. I'm here because Jesus said I could be here. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. That's how sure God's words are. They will never change. They will never be undone. The promises will never wake up one day and find that God didn't keep his promise. His promises are sure and steadfast. And as a result, our assurance is based on what God has said. Now, he lists another way that we can be assured, and these are the verses that I read as I began. When the Westminster Confession talks about the inward graces, it's talking about the evidence that exists within our actions and within our character that we are indeed children who've been born again by the Spirit of God. The old analogy, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, it's probably not a chicken. And this is sort of the way with Christians, not that we're ducks, not that Christians are ducks, but you understand that if he walks like a Christian, if he acts like a Christian, if he has an attitude of Christ, then there's a pretty good chance that this person is a follower of Christ. And there is no greater example of that than how a person loves his fellow believers. And so in verse 10, it says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." And we talked about this a little bit last week, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. But it's basically this, that if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you have a unique relationship with other believers who have also been born again by the Spirit of God. And that relationship will endure. You will extend grace, and you will extend mercy, and you will extend forgiveness, and you will extend kindness and extraordinary love to people who see Christ and who walk with Christ in the way that you see him, in the way that you understand him and walk with him. Christians act in a certain way because they bear the fruit of the righteousness of God's Spirit within them. The inward grace of loving God's people is you can fake a lot of the inward graces. You know, for a time you can be kind to everybody, for a time. And for a time you can be patient with everybody. And for a time you can seem to love everybody. But over the long haul, you're not going to be able to do that. Which is why 1 John said, or why it says in 1 John 3:14 that if we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, whoever does not love abides in death. And John says one of the evidences, one of the spiritual graces that exist in us is whether or not we love the brothers. And this is what the Westminster Confession is talking about. Our assurance is based on the promise of God. And our assurance is based on the inward graces. As the Holy Spirit begins to indwell us, we begin to act and think and to live in a way completely different than the way we used to live before we were born again. And this is what he's talking about. So we have the promises of God. We have the inward graces that give us our assurance. And the Westminster Confession will talk about the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But the writer of Hebrews will talk about, in verses 19 to 20, about the priestly work of Christ. Look at what he says. He says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone." Now, what's he talking about? The inner place behind the curtain. In the Old Testament, the most holy place on earth was the Holy of Holies that existed on the inner place of the temple or the tabernacle, earlier on the tabernacle, later on in the temple. It was a place that was separated by a thick curtain. In fact, the curtain was at least 12 inches thick. It was a heavy curtain. It was difficult to penetrate and get through because no one was to go into that holy place except one priest once a year. And that high priest would go in and he would take the blood from the altar and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He would sprinkle it on the one piece of furniture that was in that room, which was called the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a mercy seat. And he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat for the sins of the people. He would then leave and never enter it and not enter it again for another year. It was the most holy, sacred place on earth where the sins of the people were atoned for. And what the writer is saying is here is this is exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He entered through the curtain. He went to the most holy place. And he didn't just sprinkle animals' blood there. He sprinkled the blood of his own. He sprinkled his own blood there. And he atoned for the sins of all men, of all God's people when he did that. Now he's going to go on to explain that later. When we get to chapter 9 and some of these other chapters, he's going to go into more detail as to what he means here. But for now, the point is this. Our assurance of our salvation is not based on anything we have done. It is based entirely on what Christ has done. And that is the point that's being made. See, this was part of my misunderstanding growing up and early on in my Christian life. I assumed that God would come into my heart and save me from my sins if I prayed the right prayer, if I did this right thing, if I acted in a right way, if I went to the right church, if I got baptized in the right way. I assumed then God would be merciful to me. But that's not why God is merciful to me. God was merciful to me because his own son died on a cross and shed his blood. And in the shedding of that blood, he atones for my sin. My assurance is not based on something that I have done. My assurance is based on what Christ did 2,000 years ago. And here's the thing about Abraham. Abraham endured to the end on a faith that was entirely future-based. Do you realize that? All of Abraham's faith was in the future. God was going to make him a great nation in the future. God was going to give him the land in the future. God was going to do all of these things in the future. But you and I, our faith is based on what God has already done for us in the past. God has in the past atoned for. It's a historical fact. Christ died on the sins. Christ has atoned for our sins. It is something we look back to because it has already happened. Abraham had to look forward to something that hadn't yet happened. We look back to something that has already happened. The only thing that remains for us, the only thing we really look for, we look forward to the consummation of all things, right? We look forward to when Christ will return and all this will be clarified and faith then becomes sight and we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. But see, that's only the icing on the cake. The substance of what has taken place is all that we need for our salvation. You realize that? The most important thing has already happened. Christ has died. Christ has shed his blood, and Christ has conquered death. And so we look back to what Christ has done. That's what our assurance is in. He uses the language of an anchor in here when he talks about this being the anchor of our soul, the steadfast anchor of our soul. And I wonder, what is the anchor of your soul this morning? Is the anchor of your soul, is the assurance of your faith? Well, you know, when I was 5 years old, I said the sinner's prayer. Or is the anchor, you know, I went forward at a church camp. Or is the anchor of your soul, you know, I was baptized, or I joined the right church, or I try to be really good. Is that the anchor of your soul? The anchor of your soul needs to be the finished work of Christ on the cross. When in that process he went to the most holy place, and he went before God himself and offered his own blood as an atonement for our sins. You see, our assurance is based on what God has done, on what God is doing, and on what God has promised. Did you catch that? Our assurance is based on God's promises, which are true. It is based on God's work as he changes us into new people through the power of his Spirit. And it's based on what Christ has accomplished on the cross. You see that? Notice that our assurance is not based on us. It is not based on what we said or what we did. It is based on what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have promised, are doing, and have done. That's where our assurance is. I remember in youth group, I used to have this girl that would stand up and, well, the girl stood up one time in youth group and gave a testimony. She said her favorite song was Blessed Assurance. And the reason was because she had a lot of doubts about her faith. And every time she sang the song, she no longer had doubts about her faith. So I started singing Blessed Assurance for a good while to see if that would help. But it wasn't the song that gave me the assurance. It was what Christ had done that it gave me the assurance. That Christ had atoned for my sin. That God's word was true, and that his Spirit was alive in me, making me into a new person. Even I could begin to see that. I trust that that is the case for you. If you don't see those things, if you don't have confidence in those things this morning, then you need to begin your Christian life now, trusting God for all that he will do for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. And thank you for the eternal plan of God, which before the foundations of the world guaranteed our salvation. It guaranteed our salvation because your word is unchangeable. Thank you for the promises that you have made to us that are real and that are true and that are unshakable. Help us to cling to them today so that we will not be disheartened or discouraged or tempted to give it all up. But help us to be strengthened in all that you have accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.